Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verse 10. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, though our outer man is decaying, and make no mistake about that, in spite of the commercials you see and Revlon and everybody else, your outer man's still decaying, and it's going to die eventually, given enough time. And we are not going to reverse the aging process. All people are born with the death gene, unfortunately. And that will not change until we get into an immortal body, into the resurrection body. But in the interim, we are here to build up the inner man. As he says, our inner man is being renewed on a daily basis. As we engage in the intake and application of doctrine under the principle of our spiritual gift and under the principle of God's provision, the new man is built up. As we engage in prayer and other disciplines of the Christian life, the new man is built up. And it's critical that he be built up because you only have two potential rulers of life. That is the old sin nature and the new man, the human spirit. And that obviously is energized by the Holy Spirit, who functions as the teacher and leader and guide for all believers if they will follow his lead. However, most believers are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that it has anything to do at some level with God's word, but yet our understanding of God, of his plan, and our love for the Lord is all contingent upon knowing and keeping his commandments. And so God the Holy Spirit is here for the purpose of teaching. Certainly we are dealing with spiritual information, and as such, you've got to be a spiritual person that is in fellowship. This is easily accomplished. God has arranged his plan so that salvation is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Spirituality is simple. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. And so we recognize that ultimately, if we are going to advance spiritually and we are going to be up against it, we are just getting to the parts I've warned you about. So anticipate greater attacks, more depression, more discouragement, more misery. This is your encouragement for tonight. Thank you for coming. Know that your faith will be tested. And at the end of this all, we believe it will be worth it for those who stand their ground and do the right thing spiritually, rather than reverting to some fundy approach to the scriptures, reverting back to fundamentalist Christianity, the argument that they were getting the job done. If they were getting it done, I would have still been there. They weren't getting it done 40 years ago, and they're still not now. But they're not committed to the Word of God. They're committed to all manner of other things, though. So we are committed to this, and that's why we're here. So time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do it. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We recognize that we live at the most evil time in human history, and that ultimately very few are going to survive all this. We do recognize that you questioned whether or not there would be any faith left on the earth, but we desire to be among the few who hold in there as the church decays around us, as the demons are active and ever more active, and as the world itself goes from bad to worse. We recognize that you continue to provide the grace we need to do those things that are incumbent upon us. We also recognize that your grace is made perfect in weakness, and that we will be challenged in every front, but like the Apostle Paul, should know that where we are in history and the difficulties we face are proof of the fact that we are doing the right things. We thank you for that knowledge. We thank you for your grace, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here with a somewhat of a precursor verse to what's coming. That this is the verse that essentially starts the whole section. But the actual donning of the armor and the enemies we face will not be mentioned until just a little bit later. First, however, as Paul concludes this letter to the Ephesians, this is certainly the last major section following the household codes. And when one considers that, really out of a six-chapter book, a fourth of it's really found really just in the household codes and spiritual warfare, which should tell us to some extent where Paul's emphasis was in this letter. That, and it's not that he didn't teach other doctrines and deal with them, but a fourth of the book is devoted just to the household codes and then your angelic conflict, the fight you face in that. So finally here, as he is beginning to wind down this letter, strengthen yourselves, not be strong, strengthen yourselves. It's a middle voice here in the Lord and in the might of his strength. The power of his might, I think, is how the New American Standard does, strength of his might. As far as I can tell, the two words should just be reversed, but there's not a whole lot of difference there, obviously, in how one understands that. Now, we had started into this, and pick up here with point seven, that we've noticed that there's a lot of emphasis in the letter, again, on terms related to power, battle, weapons, mobilized enemies we face, and organized structure of evil geniuses that are 10,000 times smarter than we are, have a lot more experience. They've been around this earth. They've seen the human condition. They know what it's like. And by now, there's certainly for them nothing new under the sun. There isn't even for us. So this has led Arnold to suggest, point seven, that the real purpose of this letter was to provide a doctrinal perspective to the Ephesian church regarding the critical matter of spiritual warfare. And this certainly is the high point, I think, to some extent, of the whole letter. So as has been documented, Ephesus was the seat of the worship of Artemis Diana and was characterized by occult magical practices, various Phrygian mystery cults. Phrygia was a province there, and astrological practices. Arnold has observed there was a single common feature, fear, that could be seen among the various pagan religious practices that were flourishing in Asia Minor during the first century. And certainly that is one of the primary weapons Satan has in his arsenal. One of the attacks he's going to use is to get the believer to fear. Question your salvation. Question the doctrine. Question everything. Don't trust anybody. The idea, of course, it's funny to me, that people have opted for a position that, well, you can't trust your spiritual life to one man. So any place that doesn't use a plurality of teachers or a plurality of elders is to be questioned. And yet, when one carefully considers the Bible, Paul envisioned one pastor and multiple deacons in 1 Timothy. When Jesus writes to the church in Revelation 2 and 3 there, he says to the messenger, singular, of the church. And that's the pastor-teacher in context. And the only time we really see these things in the plural are cities that, even like Philippi, it was a city of probably at least 10,000 people, could have been 15, somewhere in that vicinity. Some have suggested on the very low end, 5,000, but 20 seems to be kind of the high end. So split the difference and say there were 10, 15,000 people there. Well, there would be a number of home churches, and that's all there were. There were no buildings, nobody assembled anywhere other than at a home or outside. And or occasionally they might, if they had need for it and saw that it would work, had access to it, they might rent a place. They did there in Ephesus. Went to the school of Tyrannus there and taught there. Now I'm assuming they had to pay for their space and all that and use it when they weren't using it and all that. But the fact is, there's only a singular pastor. And what is ironic to me is that you can't trust your Christian life to somebody who actually devotes himself to the Bible, but you're smart enough to figure it all out by yourself. Well, you're going to trust it to somebody. And maybe we're all just evil geniuses ourselves. I don't know. But I don't think we are. And the reality is God has established a system. And people that want to break the system are at odds with God himself. The local church is set up the way it is for reasons, divine reasons. And one of those reasons is, as a believer, you can't follow three or four different leaders. You get mixed signals. You can't do that. And any kind of military fighting force, can you imagine if they had five people out shouting out different orders for them to do? In the middle of a conflict, they'd all be killed. They'd be dead. You couldn't stay focused. You couldn't keep going in one direction. And it's tough enough getting people all headed in one single direction. Trying to divide it up is nonsense. And so this plurality of teachers business that people have espoused is nonsense. Nothing's ever come of it that I've seen any good. And I was familiar with what they were doing. I mean, I was a Baptist and I'd been in the Church of Christ. I was exposed to Catholicism, but I mean, I wrote them off pretty quick. I had enough sense to know that was goofy. But their doctrine was weird. But again, you have this these people under fear, and this is one of Satan's greatest tools, is to fear and intimidation, to try to get the believer to question everything, to just, oh, well, is any of this right? And then finally they end up throwing the Bible out because they lose confidence. And I've watched believers that are no longer on doctrine because they lost confidence in certain doctrines. They didn't want to apply them, and then they lost confidence in them because they wouldn't apply them. And then ultimately this begins a pinball effect whereby other things start to get affected. And a domino where one falls and then certain other doctrines fall that are related to that. Well, although some or perhaps many of the pagan cults claim to offer relief from the fear of the supernatural forces of the spiritual realm, the fact was that people had a significant fear of these forces, which were viewed as being hostile, dangerous, and destructive. Well, on that, the pagans are right. They may not understand them as demons, but they understood that there were these spiritual powers at work in the universe. Whereas today, we largely just ignore all that. I saw today our one of our illustrious governors, Charlie Crist, has thrown his hat into the ring. And this guy's despicable. I mean, he's despicable at every level. I got up and listened to him as I was watching him make his announcement today about how Governor DeSantis is a bigot because he is prejudiced against transgender people. And let's not bring up that this is all demonic activity. People are highly demonized that get into these states. You say, well, are they totally possessed? I don't know. I don't care. But what in the world makes you get up one morning and think, I'm a girl? What? No, this is demonic activity of all kinds. And the human race is laying hands. We're embracing this. We've demonized those who take a stand against this moral aberration. Same way with homosexuality. They demonize those who take a stand for the truth and say, this is abomination to God. And this business of transgender, good Lord, you think God's so stupid he doesn't know a male soul from a female soul? This is blasphemy of the highest order. And this is the world we live in, and this is all considered normal now. And the believer stands against this stuff and isn't swayed by it or shouldn't be. So again, they're right about the destructive nature of demons, no doubt. And there's no doubt in my mind, demons are involved in a bunch of this stuff. So the piercings, the tattoos, the weirdness. This isn't, God's never told anybody in the Bible, go out and mark yourself up like you're crazy. He's never done that. And he never commands. As a matter of fact, if anything, it's taught against in the Old Testament. And I hear the arguments. Well, that's the Mosaic Law. Well, I just don't find anything in the New Testament where I look for an imperative to go out and alter my body somehow. This is the body God gave me. Why would I change it? Why would I even need to? Well, although some or many of these things may have been present in the other parts of the Roman Empire, and they were. And in fact, as we're going to find out, Artemis, Diana worship was prevalent in Philippi coming up. And that's some distance away. Actually, it's up in Macedonia, and now we're down here off the end of Asia Minor. So many of these things were present, but the fact is Ephesus was a hotbed for this, as we know, of the magical arts and mystery religions. The city stood out in the empire because of the very widespread and pervasive influence of the cult of Artemis. I should have said there whose temple was one of the seven wonders. It's not Artemis, the god wasn't, the goddess. It's whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So the book of Acts records two incidents that related to the fact that Ephesus was a significant focal point for occult magic practices. And this is when they come out, of course, at the point where Paul evangelizes some of those in Ephesus. And obviously there's a number of conversions. Acts 19. And he had significant initial success there in Ephesus, verses 18 and 19. So many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, acknowledging that they were in evil up to their ears, that they didn't know anything spiritually really, and repudiating all of this. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together. Notice that it doesn't say all of them, because there were no doubt believers that still wouldn't break with this and still had trouble with it. Just as you do with believers today. They won't break with certain cosmic principles and pressures and traditions. Because the cosmos has ground them down or indoctrinated them to thinking like they think. So they brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And I don't know if that's... a drachma approximated a day's wage. So we're talking about 50,000 days worth of work. How much is that? That's a lot. So it was significant, though. That's the whole point. And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And so the book of Acts records that one. And then it's interesting that Luke includes the incident involving the attempted exorcism of demonic forces just prior to his emphasis on the popularity of magic in Ephesus. And in the previous few verses there, 13 through 17, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Okay, well, that's good. I'm sure they were shaking in their demonic boots. Or whatever they wear. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Oh, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who are you?" And so they find out suddenly they're in way over their heads. They have seriously underestimated the power of these creatures. And they've seriously underestimated what they can do. And so when he calls them out, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. Now it's intriguing to note here that the spirit is the one doing the initial answer. But then the guy himself gets involved in this. It's not as though apparently he's totally controlled in all of this, because he's identified as the one that makes the move. So he leaped on them, and he had supernatural strength and subdued all seven of them and overpowered them. Seven against one, fair fight, right? No, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And whether they were totally naked or not, they may have just lost their outer robes and all of that. They may have still had on undergarments. But suffice it to say that, number one, this was humiliating. And number two, it demonstrated that they didn't have the power they thought they had. It certainly demonstrated that these creatures are dangerous and can do great damage to people. Supernatural strength is one of the characteristics you look for in these people. You find sometimes they say, "Well, you know, we couldn't take him down because he was hopped up on PCP." Maybe you had a demon in charge at the time and you couldn't take him down. And the people, of course, the police and all of those who deal with this out here on the street, they see this evil all the time. We're just, thank God for the police force, the establishment chain of command, who stands in the gap and stands between basic common citizens, us, and the criminal, evil forces, even demonic forces of this world as they do their job. So they should be on your list all the time. I pray they go home safe to their families, that they don't end up getting killed. They're out there doing a pretty thankless job. And so that's part of why we pray for them. So again, there's it's evident here that he cites this. I think Luke brings this up just to point out how much demonic activity and how powerful these forces are before some of these people start converting. So additionally here, the Ephesian grammata, they're also known as the Ephesian letters, were a set of well-known magical words from antiquity that appeared in spells, protective amulets, and other places in the ancient world. In fact, their name was described from the fact that they were inscribed on the image of Artemis of Ephesus. The Ephesian letters were in that regard related to some extent to that cult, although they appear to have kind of somewhat of a life of their own. So the Ephesian letters were apparently viewed as divine grammatical beings. Beings that have manifested themselves in a physical way by letters and symbols. Well, that's weird, okay, but people think a lot of weird stuff. And that's what they believed. And so they were providing methods to connect with polytheistic deities. And the letters were used to engage in the practice of divination, seeking to manipulate or control the future, not just to know it. I mean, people want to know the future at some level. But the reason they want to know it is so they can manipulate it, generally speaking. They're not just wanting the knowledge for just the knowledge's sake. I'd like to know what's going to happen. They want to know what's happening for a reason. So all this has led Arnold to conclude that there existed an underlying, if not pervasive, concern with magic and the forces connected with occult practices, which left many people in fear of the powers and principalities. And there's a, you know, as a believer, we should have a healthy fear of our enemies, but we don't have to be afraid of them. We recognize they're powerful, but we recognize the power in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so that if we hold our ground, stand our spiritual ground, do the things that we're about to be instructed on, beginning here first with this strengthening yourself, that you have an obligation. And the first way, obviously, people strengthen themselves certainly starts out is getting fed. You don't get strong if you don't eat. And so Bible class has to be at the top of this list. Well, 8, although his thesis may not explain every motivation Paul had for writing this letter, the matter of spiritual warfare was a subject that certainly needed to be addressed, given the spiritual environment of Asia Minor. And Asia Minor, again, was kind of a melting pot, and you had all these weird forces coming together, and they met. The forces out of the East, Chinese mysticism, other things like that, Indian mysticism, Hindu, Buddha, and all of this stuff. That's coming out of the East, all these weird Eastern religions. And just empty your mind, and you'll be one with God. I think there's a lot of people that are one with God. Because I see a lot of empty minds out there. But that's not really true. And then you had these forces coming from the West. Hellenism, Rome, which is sprung off, of course, the Greek Empire, but surpassed it and dominated it. And so Ephesus, you know, because of its place there and the trade and all of that, it was a hotbed for all this stuff. All kinds of weirdos were there all the time. And it was apparently acceptable. I mean, they didn't think this was a bad thing necessarily. Well, A, there are at least two practical purposes for addressing these issues. The first being that some believers may have been tempted to syncretize the previous occult beliefs and or practices with Christian doctrines. You see that today, still today in people. They don't want to make a firm stand for doctrine. They back off of certain truths because they know it offends their fundamentalist counterparts. They won't tell them certain things. They don't deal with certain doctrinal issues because they're controversial or whatever else. Well, we're not out to be controversial. That's not why we're here. But we're out to stand for the apostolic faith, which, again, is taking it in the neck day after day after day after day after day. It just is. So the second is that there would have been a danger of sects arising in local churches that attempted to promote a blend of these pagan beliefs with Christianity. And this seems, at least on the surface, to have been the case in Colossae, where a strange and indefinite mixture of teachings, which seemed to be found in paganism and Hellenistic mysticism, seemed to have influenced that church. And we won't be doing this book for a little while here, but because it is so similar to Ephesians. And again, the more I've looked at this, they were written very close together. And again, maybe the very same day, because there's just so much overlap. But the difference in Colossae is there's a slightly different weird problem or series of problems. There's different teachings in Colossae than there were in Ephesus, even though they're not, you know, a long, long way apart. They're both there in Asia Minor. So Colossians 2, 8 and 9. See to it. Watch out that no one takes you captive. And the goal, of course, is just to neutralize the believer and to get the believer to believe anything but doctrine. It doesn't matter what the believer believes. The believer can accept anything. Satan doesn't care what it is, as long as it's not the truth. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And they had, you know, and of course the Greeks and the Romans to some extent recognized that they had to deal with the world around them, and so the elements were sort of became to represent, at least if not gods, characteristics of the gods or parts of them. And so earth, wind, water, and fire and all of that, you had to be able to master these things. Do you? Mm-hmm. Where does it talk about that in the scripture? Nowhere. Rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That all the fullness of God, the absolute divine essence, now dwells, and it always did from the incarnation, but it wasn't given display at the first advent, except on a couple of different occasions. He would kind of pull back and let them know there's more to me than just a regular man. Now, I don't know how they didn't figure out at some point in the proceedings that he was God. That still puzzles me, especially like the Mount of Transfiguration event. I mean, seriously, if I can, you know, turn off the lights and I can just illuminate the place by glowing. You'd have to think there's something weird with the guy. You know, why is he luminous? But they didn't. They were there, but they didn't seem to get it. Of course, they were worn out. It was late at night. We recognize all that. But how does someone do that? That's kind of a neat trick. But it wasn't a trick. He was letting them know there's more to me than meets the eye. So there, also Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He, God, made a public display of the demons by triumphing over them through Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And see, there may have been a Jewish component to all of this, because some of this sounds very Jewish. It sounds very legalistic about the law. Act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These are a mere shadow of what is to come. The substance of all of this belongs to Christ. He's the reality of all the various types and shadows and all that we see in the Old Testament and the teachings. And then verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, pseudo-humility. One of the things, and worship of the angels. This is viewed as demonic activity, certainly not as Christian activity. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. I've met a number of believers like that. It was just sad. Inflated by their fleshly minds, and there's no good reason for it. What they're all so proud of is just beyond me. I don't see it. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is God. And we saw something similar to that back there in Ephesians 4, similar to this. But again, what all this is, and that's why we'll wait until we get to it here, but what all this religion is hard to pin down. They're still debating this after 2,000 years. what was this? And it appears to have been a blend of different thoughts and views put together, and they come up with some weird deal. And then people embrace it because it's new, it's novel, you know, like the coronavirus, it's novel. Well, that may be a novel, but actually it's just a pretty much standard cold virus. It's a little different, but the fact is, it's not wildly different. But they come up with these syncretisms where they put blend stuff together, and then what you come out with is another abomination. It's not true Christianity. Not biblical Christianity. So that seems to have influenced that church. So the emphasis on God's power and on the powers would certainly be beneficial for those coming from a background that emphasized magic, astrology, and other occult practices. And really, all these practices were designed to harness these powers, to keep them from doing harm to you, and to grant you the good life. And Paul says this is all highly offensive. Jesus Christ is the answer to all these things. And people are still out pursuing things that really aren't giving them the answers. Well, A, Paul places the superiority of the power of God, or he emphasizes it rather, as well as the exaltation and supremacy of Jesus Christ the Lord. We saw that at the very beginning of the book, there at the end of chapter 1, 19 through 21, the surpassing greatness of God's power. This is what he wants believers to understand. And what's the best example of this? Raising someone, a human being, a dead human being, back to life, and to immortality, not just raising him to life. Because a number of people were resuscitated in both the Old and New Testaments, but they died. Now we're talking about resurrecting a human being, not resuscitating him, but making him immortal at the same time. That we await the rapture for us. Jesus already has it. He's our forerunner. He's our example. He's our head, our leader, all of that, having gone before us. But ours is coming. So what is the surpassing power toward us who believe? Because again, it's easy for me to think, well, okay, God's for positive believers. Then when you start thinking about yourself, it's harder to believe he's for you as much as he is for everybody else. But he has to be. I mean, none of us are any better or worse than the others. Everybody's got their own areas of strength and weakness, things we struggle with, things we don't. So these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named. This encompasses both spiritual powers and earthly powers, human powers. That's the emphasis of the names that are named. So he strongly emphasizes transfer of the believer from the sphere of Satan, sin, and death to the new sphere of positional truth in Christ, which provides every believer access to God's power. And he wants us to understand this power and know that it works on our behalf. Because Satan's going to try to convince you that he doesn't, and it won't. That's going to be part of his attack. God's not for you. You don't live up. You're not perfect. Well, first, God never told us we had to be perfect. Sometimes we put more pressure on ourselves than we need to. Again, nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to make perfection in this life. We're not going to. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. Now that's about as bad as it gets. You weren't just sick. You weren't incapacitated. You were dead. You couldn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. Dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And of course, again, this is all true whether you see it, feel it, smell it, taste it, or touch it. It's not experiential, but it's all true. We live in two realms, and our emphasis is supposed to be on the upper realm, not this realm. Not just making a living and going through life and getting caught up in this world, which is what many believers end up doing. Like old Demas, they love the present world. That it means more to them than what we're shooting for. But their focus isn't in the right place. Also, verse 18, same chapter there. And through him, we both have access to one in one spirit to the Father. And we're no longer strangers and aliens. We Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the Jewish saints and a part of His body and of God's household. And that's a big deal. And in 3:12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. And again, but what's going to come under attack? Your faith. Because then your boldness, your confidence is going to go too. This is why the faith is constantly being attacked. So one obvious and irreconcilable difference between Christian and pagan orientation to power is that the Christian cannot access God's power for his own purposes. This is where it's wildly different. We access God's power for His glory, not for ours. We access God's power for helping and serving others. We access God's power for spiritual advance and growth and all of that and application. But it's not so we can get rich, so we can be famous. So it's not about us. That's the whole point. Pagan views of power, well, use the power for your own best interest, right? Get ahead. You get to the top, baby. Use that power. So he can only acquiesce to God's power and conform himself to God's will. How God's power, how he wants it used, that's another factor. That's part of knowing God's directive will. So on the other hand, pagans believed they were free to access forms of power, particularly magical power, which of course the demons are behind all this, and use it to advance themselves or harm others. See, in Christianity, you just can't be in it for yourself. That's the big challenge. It's getting past the selfishness of the sin nature, the self-centeredness of it. So thus, believers would no longer have to seek access to power through pagan magic or other occult means, since the power of God is readily available in Christ. 3:16, part of God's grace, so that He would grant you, as a part of His grace, according to the riches of His glory. And when you get into the matter of the glory of God, just the external glory. But I mean, intrinsically, He's got a glory that's just referred to as light. But that glory is available to us to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's the only way it's going to happen. That's the only way we're going to grow up, is we have to continue to walk by faith. If we could see all this, if everything was visible and obvious to us, well, we wouldn't need any faith. But the fact is, we're left here in enemy territory, behind the lines, and make no doubt about it, you are in a warfare, you are in a battle for your soul. Now, you can't lose your soul if you're a believer, but you can sure lose all that you could have, the future rewards and all that that go with it. So he says there, and also verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think. Sometimes our limitations are our own. James says, you have not because you ask not. So don't be afraid to ask God for big stuff. But if you're in it, God, I want you to give me big stuff so I can use it for me. Well, that's probably not going to get answered. That's because James addresses this. He says, sometimes you have not because you ask not. So not asking is a big mistake. But he said, and then you don't get it, and then you ask and you don't receive because you want to spend it on your own pleasures. And God's not all about you, much as you may be all about you. God's not. And He's not all about any of us. So we have this power that's at work within us. While Paul acknowledges the existence of an order of evil angelic spirits ruled by a prince, we've seen those verses 2:2 there and 4:27. The devil's mentioned there. Don't give the devil an opportunity. He also reveals that the devil is surrounded by a horde of like-minded powers that seek to enslave mankind in darkness. And we're going to get to that verse here just shortly, 6:12. And our struggle, literally our wrestling, is not against blood and flesh. I don't know why they choose to reverse the order of this and just not translate it literally, but they did. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And your average believer either is ignorant of a lot of this, or is already neutralized, having come under their sway, and is no longer a threat. And many believers just end up going around doing the will of Satan, ironically enough. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy there. So he points out that they're surrounded by a horde of these. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about the people that are in darkness. And I think he just attributes that one to the devil. He does. In whose case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. But he doesn't work alone. It's not as though he is the only... He can use any number of demonic forces to do what he wants done. To execute his agenda. And part of his agenda is making unbelievers stay in the dark. But you have this, as we saw in Ephesians, Paul's very masterful at this. Of pointing out that unbelievers are in the mess they're in because they're up against evil, powerful, satanic and demonic forces that they can't beat. And they're also in the condition they're in because they don't want to know. They're ignorant because they choose to be. Because they have hard hearts. I thought about that. And I mean, I know that at least one of my neighbors does. Knows exactly what I do. And has known for many, many years. He shows no interest at all in the truth at all. Another nice, good neighbor. You know, nice guy. Do anything I ask him to do, I help him. He helps me. It's a wonderful relationship at that level. Not much of a relationship, but, you know, we help each other. And he's a good neighbor. But my other neighbors, I watch them sometimes out there. And I'll see them doing stuff. And I thought, I wonder what their reception to the gospel would be if I walked over there. And I haven't felt led to do it yet, so we'll see. But the fact is, the truth's out there. People can find it. It's just that they don't want to do it. It's too hard. Because in Babylon, we've got microwave popcorn, for goodness sake. We need microwave Christianity. And I just throw you in the microwave for 15 minutes a week and boom, there you go. We don't even have to assemble. I'll just have you at home in the spiritual microwave. And then 1 Timothy 4, that's where they, believers, and this is our verse that really clinches why some churches have been not successful, because they really haven't acknowledged that the enemies aren't human. They are human both. But the forces behind these humans that lack integrity, these humans that start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and then they wander away from the faith and you wonder what happened. I can tell you what happened. They came under demonic influence. Most of the time. Some of them will just quit, like Demas. He just loved the world, so he wanted to go off and be in the world. Okay, some people will do that. But do you think there's no demons involved in seeking to wean the believer away from his pastor and away from the Lord and away from the local body? Of course there are. And then people become their pawns and their tools in this and don't appear to want to stop it. So you got the demons, the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and then you got the hypocrisy of liars working right alongside with them. Won't stand up and tell the truth and address matters as they are. Well, as will be seen, the believer is not only in a position to withstand these powers that enslave men in darkness and fear, they can actively resist them and attack their positions by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the principles of sound teaching. And when I say attack, I want to be cautious there. I don't want you thinking that any of this that we see here in Ephesians at all. In fact, Ephesians 6, where are we here? 15. That our position is not one of aggression. And there's an element out there. Many of them are the charismatic types or Pentecostals and holy rollers and other of those ilk. But there is a group out there that believes that the church is supposed to be militant. That we're to go out attacking these things. And of course this gets people riled up. They'll get up in protest, bombing abortion clinics. All the things that well-intentioned believers have fallen into that are nothing more than just traps of the devil for them. That they're not accomplishing anything. The only way you can make any impact in Satan's kingdom is to win somebody to Christ. That really hurts him. But again, people have to be positive. You can't just say, I'm going to go out and win a bunch of them. We'll turn the tide in this deal. Well, it'd be nice if we could, but we can't necessarily. Ephesians 6:15, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That word means readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And we'll deal with that when we get to it. But the fact is, if you're not stable, and as I pointed out, that term wrestling back in the original verse there, 12, I think. Wrestling, why are the feet so important? Because that's where you've got to stay. If you're going to be a successful soldier, you've got to stay on your feet. So you have to have a good foundation, a strong foundation. And that comes from understanding the gospel. See, and the militant people say, see, we've got to take the gospel and go attack the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of hell. Now, some of them, I think, are attacking the kingdom of heaven, but that's a different deal, too. But we've got to go out and we're going to be militant. So you see them trying to out there casting out demons and all. I don't see anything in the New Testament that suggests that's what we're supposed to be doing. Yeah, and I've heard the arguments. One of them is, well, but Jesus sent out the disciples. Yes, but only to Israel. So what are we going to do now? Okay, yeah, Jesus, we'll go out two by two, but only in Israel. Well, that's dumb. We're not in Israel. And so, again, we're not against presenting the gospel. We should be happy. We should know it. Should be armed with it. And ability to present it to anybody that ever asks or shows any interest whatsoever. And then we also know that that gospel is what's provided our peace. We have peace with God. We can fight knowing we're on the winning team. We can stand because we know that God's behind us. He's for us. We've been reconciled to Him. And then also 2 Corinthians there in terms of the actual various principles of doctrine. For the weapons of our warfare. And Paul doesn't go into these. And by the way, everything we're looking at over here in Ephesians, we're going to see, is metaphorical. They're not real weapons. You don't really have an actual literal shield that you have to go pick up. They're metaphors. But here he's not speaking metaphorically. He's talking about what our weapons actually are. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation. See, once again, we're in a process. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. It's what you believe and what you're willing to accept. And what I've observed over the years as I watch believers, one, the race gets long and tiresome. Well, don't tell me. I've been running a while myself. I know that. And people get into soul feigning. It's too difficult. Other people blow off and they seem to be doing fine. God's not jamming them or killing them or anything. And all that. And so why bother with all this? Why fight the fight? Why not just lay down and give up? And just make it easier on yourself. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. But we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We are destroying speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's a challenge. When the thoughts run through your mind, how many thoughts do you have in a day? Oh, my God. And you have to evaluate. You have to play this. Your soul has to be the moderator and evaluate all this. Okay, what's that thought? That guy pulled out in front of me. I'm going to get a gun and shoot him. No, that's probably the wrong thought. See, that's probably something you shouldn't think. You have to take that thought and say no. And so you have any number of crazy thoughts that can run through your head. And if you don't think demons are around trying to influence you, you've missed the point here. They are. And they will come around and whisper in your ear. And you'll, where'd that thought come from? Something weird. I was standing there the other day doing something. I can't even remember what it was now. And I said, you know, I could just steal that and nobody would know it. And I thought, what? I didn't even need the thing it was. I mean, it was just insane. And I knew, I thought, where'd that thought come from? Well, that wasn't from the Holy Spirit. That wasn't from the new man. It either came, it was a demonic plant, or else it just rises up out of your sin nature. Well, stealing and all that's never been any of my weaknesses. I've never really done that. So I suspect that it was demonic. Oh, look at that. You could steal that. Nobody'd know. Yeah, what? And then you got to stop yourself and say, wow, where'd it come from? And, oh, I've got to dismiss that. I reject that. I don't want that thought. So, but we've got people, there's arrogance. Part of the demons and all these things, I mean, they're arrogant. They're raised up against the knowledge of God. And there are a lot of people like that too. They may act, they may think they're oriented, but I bet you if you could get into a serious doctrinal conversation with them, you'd find a lot of doctrines they don't agree with. They absolutely won't embrace. So there's our weapons, and it's doctrines. It's the doctrines of the faith that are powerful, that will oppose these forces, and ultimately can beat them. But again, you've got to be very rigorous in this. If you think that you're tired and you're going to take a week off, they're not. You may be tired and need a week off, but they're not taking a week off. Matter of fact, you can take a week off, a month off, go somewhere, and guess what you're going to find out? There's going to be demonic activity wherever you go. You're not going to escape this. And the angelic conflict's always there. You know, you got that, we might refer to it as the big elephant in the room. The angelic conflict is always happening. And people, I've watched people, and I've told a number of people, I've said this before to people when they were thinking about moving down here. I said, I don't really think you should. I really don't think you should, because you really don't know what you're in for. You've had it kind of cushy where you're at. And they've embraced a lot of thinking that's, to my thinking, not very rigorous. And so when they come down and they find out, well, this is all way the hell harder than I thought. Yeah. Yeah, if you're going to fight on the front lines of the angelic conflict, it's going to be tough. And don't expect a lot of support and help from fundy believers, because they're not going to help you. They'll withstand you. They'll discourage you. They'll tell you to quit. That's how they are. They're useless in this, because they're not thinking the right things. They're often pawns of the devil, taken captive by him to do his will. That's sad. It's sad that believers have to end up like that. But you've got to follow a line of thinking. And unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever the case may be, the line of thinking better be your pastor's. And that's what you're supposed to be emulating. The same doctrines I teach, the same doctrines I live by. And not perfectly, none of us have to. But the fact that we fight for these things, we're not going to roll over on this. So if people contact you that are, don't go to Bible class or have peeled off, ignore them. They've got nothing really to encourage you with, I can tell you that. And they'll justify their position. I've been through this hundreds of times with hundreds of different people. And I've seen it time and time again. And it's always the same. But yet they think they've got the answers. Really, how long have you studied the Bible? And this isn't a contest, and you don't want to get into that. But the fact is, I'd be crazy if I said, after studying 35 years, if I haven't accomplished anything, well, I should get out of the ministry. If I don't know any more than the believers out here I'm teaching, you're all in trouble. I mean, seriously. Because it's enough for the student to become as his teacher. That's good enough, Jesus said. And that's all we're shooting for. But people say, well, I don't like that viewpoint. I think that's too tough. I think that's too challenging. Oh, separation, that's going to affect my family. Of course it is. If they're negative, it's going to. There's just no way around it. We can't do anything about that. But you take the losses here in time. You live with the lupe, the sorrow, the depression, the discouragement. You don't have to be depressed. Shouldn't be depressed. Paul says we're distressed, but not depressed. One of the ways he put it. We don't despair. We don't throw up our hands and give up hope. Can we be puzzled and beat down and worn out and all of that? Well, sure. But that's different than throwing in the towel and saying, I quit, and not answering the bell again. That's way different than that. Well, 10 here, this placement of the section just following the matter of filling one's spirit. That's in verse 20, back in 21 there. Or no, 5:18. And the matter of the household code, which makes perfect sense, since the local church should have their internal interactions in place before the matter of group tactical warfare is addressed. And that's another whole interesting thing here in Ephesians 6 you're going to see, is that these are not singular commands. These are all plurals. These are all that it's every believer in the local church is expected to suit up. as expected to put on the armor. That the church has to be armed altogether. Now, if you're the devil and you see one believer that's not armed very well, where are you going to attack? You don't have to be very smart to figure that one out. You're going to go after the weakest link. And we all have to be in the game all the time because we rely on each other. Matter of fact, there's a little deal. They had a formation that was very intriguing back in the Roman military called Testudo. And I've got a picture. When we get to it, I'll show it to you. But essentially, this is the way the local church better looked to the enemies. Because if they see areas of weakness and all of that, they're going to attack there. And so just know that you're going to be under the gun even more maybe than you have been. It should come as no surprise here that the household is a prime area of satanic demonic attack. Since that is the environment in which the believer lives out a significant part of the Christian way of life. Now, you've never said or done anything at home you wouldn't do here at church, right? I haven't. I'm lying. I'd be like Brick. I'm lying. But we all have. And we would never think. Sometimes we do things at home we never consider doing out in public or at church. We were given into our sin nature, reacting, smart mouth, this or that, whatever it is you do. Attacking one another, fighting over nothing. Mates never do that. Spouses never do that. It's always World War III over peanut butter or something. It's not. A lot of times, over the years, you look and you think, how many of our fights were over nothing, really? That we just got under our sin nature and said, oh. You're going to bow up on me, I'll bow up back. And that's the sin nature right there for you. That's the way it responds. So additionally, when one considers the practical day-to-day issues and applications one must make within the household, he might wonder if his apparently small, insignificant, and often unnoticed applications of the truth really matter. But, okay, so today, let's say. I'm just using an example. It didn't happen. But let's say you're at home, your spouse says something snarky, and you choose to stay in fellowship and let it ride, and you don't retaliate. Who sees that? Nobody. Now, is that an application of doctrine? Absolutely. That might be one of those things that would probably qualify in your deeds that you maintain silence. You forced yourself to be silent, when in fact, what you really want to do? You make a snarky comment to me, I've got a whole list of them I can come up with. But you don't do that. And you think, well, does anybody ever notice this? I stayed in fellowship. God does. God notices this. And these are the type of people he's looking for. We're not doing this for the glory or the fame or so people will notice us. It's because these are the right things to do. So in that regard, Paul wants believers to know that their small applications do matter. Since each believer is engaged in a cosmic spiritual warfare. And by the way, our applications and our actions and all of that are constantly being observed by demons and angels alike. They're not always necessarily there, but in many cases they're observing how we act. To see, obviously for the demons, they're looking for an opening, a weakness. But we have the opportunity in the angelic conflict even when we're not being seen. So thus Paul exposes the larger picture so that believers can see the broader implications of their spiritual lives in terms of the angelic conflict. And again, whether you're a slave in the household, whether you're a master who treated a slave right, even though the slave stole from him, let's say you didn't retaliate or punish him, you graced him out. God notices all this. He sees these things. But you're not really, I think all this stuff, these things, if our personal lives aren't in order at home, and also we would say by application on our job, isn't your whole life basically spent at home and work pretty much? I mean, when you look at the figures at the end of your life, a whole lot of it's going to be just those two things. I mean, you got to sleep, obviously. And then we do other things. We take vacations or go somewhere or do this or that. But for the most part, it's that day-to-day grind. And this is where God has to strengthen us. Because the day-to-day grind will wear you down. And you need strength to fight that fight every day. We all do. And that's part of the dynamic of sound doctrine and teaching. We come together and we're encouraged by each other's presence, by each other's applications. rather than being discouraged. This all has to be in place first, and of course he dealt with that all first. All right, well, our time's gone tonight. We're going to stop there, and we'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.